The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Selected that hymn this morning as it puts our thoughts in focus on the bride of Christ and the fact that what we have in the church is depicted in each and every one of our homes. According to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is a mystery, a great mystery, the Apostle Paul said, that within marriage, symbolically, is depicted the relationship between a husband and a bride. And as a husband and a bride are to function, that's to reflect the way we are to function in the home. It is to reflect the way that Jesus interacts with his bride and the love that he has for her and the compassion that he has for her. The never-ending, undeserved forgiveness that he has for her and her reverence and adoration of him. Now, as the church is to reverence Christ, a wife is to reverence her husband, and as Christ is so gracious and gentle and compassionate to us, so we as husbands ought to be that way to our own wives. And so today I turn to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, and look at, as we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, some thoughts that I have entitled Exceeding Righteousness, Purity, and Putting Away. Now, to reflect back and review over what we discussed last week, you know we looked last week, verses 21 through 26, in which the Lord Jesus talked about being angry with a brother without a cause, and also being reconciled to a brother that you have offended as quickly as possible. And we considered that being actual, real, legitimate offenses, not when someone is mad at you for no reason, but if you have done something to injure another person. Jesus went as far as to say, leave your gift or your sacrifice before the altar. Remember, this is still in the Old Covenant when he spoke, and go and be reconciled, and then come back and offer this offering, this animal that you had intended to sacrifice to God. And as we learn from the book of 2 Samuel, to obey is better than a sacrifice. So God would rather have you being obedient to him and living Christ out in your daily life than even he would have you to offer sacrifice unto him. Verse 20 gives us this principle that will work itself out and display itself over the following weeks. And as I said last week, there are five different aspects of life in this sermon that Jesus talks about this exceeding righteousness that we look at today. Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed, to go beyond, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, in a sense, it's true that you have to have a kingdom that is greater than the kingdom of, you have to have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the legalists, because that's what Pharisees were, in order to have an enjoyment in God's kingdom. That is very true, because to have an enjoyment in Jesus' kingdom, you have to have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's very true. That's a positional lesson. But Jesus' context here, what he has under consideration is not positional or theological, but practical. So when Jesus talks about an exceeding righteousness, he's not talking merely about the righteousness that he gives us. That's the beginning point. That's where it begins. But he's talking about a righteousness that emanates from within, a righteousness from the heart that has an effect on the way that we think and the things that we think about. And from the heart, our outer actions are governed by this inner principle of Christ in our soul. And so we want to be like Jesus, and we want to govern our heart to be like Jesus was. If he was a certain way in his life, and it's depicted that he was that way, we want to temper our heart and our mind so that we can, from the heart, genuinely do the things that Jesus would have us to do. See, the Pharisees, as we looked at last week, according to Matthew 23, they had many external good works. Oh, they tithed. They paid tithes of all that they had. They showed up every time the temple was open. They went to the synagogue all the time. They made an outward show of religion, but they were whited sepulchers. They were polished graves. You see, the outside was pretty and manicured, but the inside was full of extortion and excess. It was full of dead men's bones. The outside of the cup was clean, but the inside of the cup was filthy. And so when Jesus talks about an exceeding righteousness, he's talking about getting what's on the inside in accord with what is right, and then take care of the outside. And as we pointed out last week, if you govern what's on the inside, and you focus more on governing what is in your mind and your heart more than you are worried about putting on a show of religion for whatever reason, what you do with your hands and your feet and your mouth is going to be a whole lot easier to control if what is in here is being governed. Discipleship begins on the inside. How did Paul depict the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant in Hebrews chapter 8? It's a worship covenant that begins not with the giving of laws upon Mount Sinai and not with the maintaining of laws through civil government, but it's a covenant that is one where worship is rendered unto God based upon the laws of God written upon your heart and your mind and your inward parts. You see, it's a covenant that begins, this worship covenant begins with a change made on the inside and then is engaged in through the mortifying of the flesh, the lust of our flesh, on the inside, and then it has an effect on everything that we do externally with our hands and our feet and our tongue. And so Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. This exceeding righteousness emanates from the heart, genuinely doing what is Christ-like from the inside out. But this word kingdom needs to be defined as well. Kingdom of heaven here doesn't have reference to heaven and immortal glory, a place that John described as a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But Jesus has reference to the kingdom of heaven as it is here. Remember in Matthew 4 and verse 17, Jesus began to preach. When he began his public ministry, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is," do you know it? "At hand." The kingdom is at hand. That means just as much as this hymnal and this Bible and this microphone are at arm's length, so is the kingdom. Now, as we pointed out last week, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that the day of the second coming of Christ in his day was not at hand. So when Jesus talks about this kingdom, he's not talking about something that's coming 2,000 years later or 3,000 years later, however long until Jesus returns later. He's talking about something that is at hand in the presence of the audience that Christ had directly before him in that day. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's something that has been in the world since Jesus' ministry. In fact, John the Baptist paved the way for this kingdom. Jesus established this kingdom. His apostles and his disciples went and expanded this kingdom. And this kingdom has been perpetuated through the power of God until our very present day. Let me give you a little hint. If you are experiencing the Holy Spirit right now, if you are feeling the presence of God in the singing of hymns, in the praying to God, and in the message that is being delivered, you are in the kingdom of heaven today. It is the church, the New Testament church, when things are as they should be in the New Testament church. It is the worship experience. It's not physical. It's something that's within you that Paul describes and defines in Romans 14 as joy in the Holy Ghost, peace, righteousness. The things that from the inside out you experience in God through the Holy Spirit, that is the kingdom. You are translated into this kingdom at the new birth, and through repentance, you enter into its gates each and every day of your life. There could be a day of your life that you enter in, and the next day you don't. If you're not seeking Christ on that particular day, you're not going to enjoy the kingdom. But if you're seeking Christ in your day-to-day lives, you will enjoy the kingdom of heaven that particular day. And so as Paul said, I die daily. It is a daily mortification of the flesh. Now, there are two thoughts that we want to look at today. We want to consider in this chapter, beginning in verse 21, continuing to the end of the chapter in verse 48, Jesus gives us five things that were commonly taught and believed religiously based upon Scripture, but warped by the opinions of men. And he compares what men said in their day to what God intended when he gave his law. And so this next one that we come to today involves, first of all, purity, and second of all, the putting away of one's spouse. Now, Jesus begins in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. We're going to read it all and then go back and comment. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing or a writ of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, those are hard words. Would you agree? Those are hard words. They are strict words. Jesus begins this lesson by saying, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they're very hard sayings, and we're going to comment on them and tell you what they mean and what they don't mean. But the first thing that I want you to do is to look at that and to read those words and to let your jaw hit the floor. This is strong language. Discipleship costs something, doesn't it? He described it as taking up a cross, a symbol of execution, and following him. Discipleship is costly, but it's not going to cost you anything that's really going to do you any good. Now, Jesus, first of all, talks about sexual purity. And remember that what he's doing is comparing what discipleship looks like with what the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees in his day taught concerning discipleship. Now, the first thing I want to notice is verse 27, some special, specific language. Ye have heard that it was said, by them of old time ye shall not commit adultery. Now, the saying, the phrase, thou shalt not commit adultery, originally comes from where? Well, it comes from Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. This is verse 14 of Exodus chapter 20. God is speaking to Moses upon Mount Sinai. It's a thundering voice. It is terrifying to those who hear it, so much that Moses exceedingly feared and quaked. God speaks to planet Earth. People say, I just wish God would speak to me. I'm going to tell you what, I want him to speak to me in a still small voice, but there have been times that God spoke and people were terrified. They were afraid. They were affrighted, as Scripture says. Well, God says here to Moses, as he gives 10 commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I want you to notice very carefully, when Jesus quotes this, that he doesn't say, ye have read, or as it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. Rather, what does Jesus say? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. What's the difference in as it is written, and ye have heard it said by them? Well, in the many times that Jesus said, as it is written, he's quoting Scripture. When Jesus tells you and tells them in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's letting them know that he's not merely quoting the Word of God. You see, Jesus does not have a problem with the Word of God. He inspired it. He gave it. Jesus has no problem with the Ten Commandments. He's not telling us, well, you've heard it said, but I say, in other words, that there's some sort of a disconnect between what he teaches and what God gave in the law. You see, last week we looked at that from being angry with one without a cause. And Jesus gives us his exceeding commandment concerning that. But when he says you have heard that it was said by them of old time, he's letting you know that what he's talking about is not necessarily what he intended, but what men had made his commandment to be. That make sense to you? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. In other words, I'm not quoting my word, but I'm telling you what others have made my word to say that I did not intend. Now, what had men done with this commandment that was contrary to the way that God initially intended it? Well, what does Jesus go on to say? I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her, we'll comment on that in a minute, has committed adultery already in his heart. When God gave the Ten Commandments, when he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he meant with your eyes, with your heart, with your mind. But these people of old time had interpreted that as, well, as long as I don't physically touch a woman, I haven't committed adultery. And if I really want to physically touch a woman and I'm married to a woman, I can just give my wife a writ of divorcement and put her away. I'm tired of her anyway. Send her back to her father's house and I can take this other woman to be my wife. See, they had marred and corrupted and polluted what God intended with marriage and with the Ten Commandments. When Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," he's not casting doubt upon God's law. He is criticizing what men had reinterpreted and re-explained his word to mean. Now, I'm going to tell you as we go into today's lesson, it is hard on us men. Jesus doesn't ever talk about wives or women in this text other than being the victim of cruel men. So, men, today's lesson is a challenge to you. Now, you sisters, you can make application to yourselves in this. But the lesson goes to you husbands, the way that you treat your wife and the things that you think about when you look at other women. Jesus in this text is condemning men for their lust. Did you understand? Do you understand that men and women are wired differently? It was hilarious. I don't remember if it was Time Magazine or Newsweek about a decade and a half ago, came out with this article and they were astonished. Men and women are different. I figured that out in kindergarten. Took them a long time to get it. Do you have boys and girls in the house? You know, the girls grow up playing with dolls. The boys grow up making guns out of sticks. Ethan had a collection of sticks when he was 4 years old. Every stick that looked like a gun on the 3 acres that we lived on got put in a bucket on the front porch because boys like weapons. Why do boys like weapons? Because they're different. I think it's terrible. It's atrocious that people are so afraid of weapons in our day because of what wicked men do with weapons that they ban children from even playing with guns. Did you know that you can't cut your son's right hand off? He's going to go around doing that because that's what boys want to do. Now, that may sound silly to you and it may even be alarming to you, but what has God put men in the world to do? Well, in a society that has sin, it is the man's responsibility to protect his wife and his children, to fight battles and to run off invading militaries. That's what God made men to do. Now, if a man breaks into my house and I'm not there, Rachel is going to go to the closet. She is going to take a weapon and there are going to be bullets fired. But if I'm there, she's going to take those children and hide with one of the other assorted weapons in my house. And I'm going to be on the front lines fighting off the bad guy because I'm the man and that's what I do. I bench press more, I arm curl more, I've taken 3 different martial arts, and so I'm going to be the guy fighting off the bad guys, and she's going to be the second line of defense before the children. Men and women are different. Men and women being different, men are wired differently. Historically, it is the man that pursues the woman, correct? You folks who were of an older generation, your grandparents probably or parents probably taught you that if a woman pursues a man, you need to watch out for her. Now, in our present day, I mean, I have to go through town with a stick knocking ladies off. They just chase me around. Kidding. But back in the old days, you know, men pursued women and they had to win the woman over because men and women are wired differently. Let me inform you to something. Because men are wired to be the one who pursues the woman, and because men, understand, husband and wives existed before sin. Adam and Eve. That existed before sin. Marriage existed before sin. Men selecting wives was to exist without sin in the world according to God's original design. But sin enters in, and this nature that a man has to pursue a woman and take a wife is now marred by sin. And so what it does is cause men to have a natural bent and a lust within them or a desire within them to lust after females. Now, nobody has to explain this to you. You understand that. But that is the way men are wired. That's the way that we are. And so Jesus, when he talks about his exceeding righteousness, he says, look, men have said it's okay to look as long as you don't touch. Do men say that today? I despise it. I despise it. I was riding home with a friend after a band rehearsal recently, and there was a lady jogging down the road. And so what Brother Ben does is look to the other side of the road. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Looked to the other side of the road, and he, you know, I don't know what all comments he makes. We drive by. I said, I wasn't looking on purpose. He said, oh, you know, I mean, look, don't touch. I said, I'm not going to look. Let me tell you, David's look, don't touch didn't work out so well, because when David sat on the roof and was looking, he ended up going to that woman and sinning, and it ruined her life, her husband's life, and the rest of David's life. That idea, look but don't touch, ought to be the furthest thing from a Christian's vocabulary. Don't look. Don't look. The concept of window shopping, that's another thing that people say, well, I'm just window shopping. You ought not be shopping at all. You know what? I've got a car in my driveway, and until I want another car, I'm not shopping for a car. Don't window shop. That's idiotic, if I may say so myself. That's ridiculous. It's sinful. Well, what Jesus is doing here when he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. He is confronting the idea that you can lust, you can look, you might even engage in flirtation, but as long as you're not taking it to the level of being physical, well, it's just harmless fun. Jesus says you are committing adultery on your wife. Now, how's that for a bucket of cold water thrown in your face on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock? You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, the giver of that commandment in the first place, I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, there are two things that this commandment does. First of all, it makes each and every man in this room say, thank God for his amazing grace. Because there's not a one of us in this room that is not guilty of that sin at some point in our lives. Every single one of us stands condemned by the law of God. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because if it were up to us to establish our righteousness, understand that the level that it would take to be with God based upon personal righteousness and merit is total perfection. There's not a one of us in this room who would be able to achieve that. And so I stand in a room full of people that Jesus would describe as literally having committed adultery. I stand before you a condemned man, because my heart and my mind and your heart and your mind has not been pure every single second of every single day of your entire life. Has it? Be honest. It's not been. I know it hasn't. And if you say that it has, well, there's another sin involved, and it's that of bearing false witness. Because I know that it has. I know that it has because I know human nature and I know sin. And so what Jesus is saying here is that my standard of righteousness to be able to enjoy life in the kingdom of heaven, here in this world, Jesus' kingdom, it takes mortifying, it takes purging, it takes controlling what is within here so that you can have an enjoyment in what we all have here this morning. Now, you can come in, you sit down in a pew, you can listen to a sermon, you can pick up a hymnal, and you can audibly sing the songs. But if you're struggling with and you're giving yourselves over to this type of thing, whichever of the five that he mentions here, today we look at purity and lust. If we give ourselves over to that, I guarantee you that you will not get the benefit of public worship that you would have gotten had you mortified that part of your nature and that part of your spirit. Paul talks about to Timothy that if a man is to be meet for the master's use, he is to purge himself of unprofitable vessels as a house is purged. As in a house, there are many vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. If you want to be a man who is able to be used by God to serve him, you must purge yourself of these unprofitable things. And he's not talking about your home. He's not talking about even the church purging itself of people. He's talking about your daily life and purging yourselves of these unprofitable, dishonorable attributes. Lust being one of them. I dare say one of the worst. Think about this for just a moment. Look back to the Old Testament. David, the man after God's own heart, lust brought him down. Samson, the strongest man in the Bible, lust brought him down. Solomon, the wisest man in the Bible, lust brought him down. The same sin. You see, Satan is powerful, but he's not very creative. He uses the same tactics over and over and over. And with men of God, more times than not, he works through lust. You need to be informed. Put up a wall about you. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about how we do that in a moment. But Jesus defines this exceeding righteousness as one that goes beyond what is physical. It equals purging our mind of lustful thoughts. Remember the verse that we shared with you last week? That discipleship is defined in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, 2 Corinthians 10:5, every thought into obedience under the captivity of Christ. Every thought. What does discipleship look like? It looks like a man that's got his mind governed so that what he does with his body is not nearly a problem. Now, the first thing that I want to do to help you men, I'm going to give an exhortation to the men and I'm going to give an exhortation to the women. Because women, you can help the men. First one is the book of Job, chapter 31 and verse 1. Job 31, 1. Job says in Job 31, 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now, Jesus is talking in Matthew 5 about thinking, right? Lusting in one's heart. How do you do that? With your mind. You entertain the notion and you sit and you dwell on it. Job said that he made a covenant with his eyes, and therefore he doesn't think upon a maid. That tells us there's a secret here, there's a hint. If you control men, what you will allow through the filter of your eyes. Remember we talked about a couple of weeks ago in this nation that if your eye is single, great is the light of the body. And how our eye needs to be focused upon the kingdom of God, not divided 100 ways between our recreation and our stuff, or trying to take over the country or any other thing. If our eye is singularly focused upon Christ, great is the light of the body. Job here says he made a covenant with his eyes that he would look, that he would not think upon a maid. What he thinks about is influenced by what he looks at. What he thinks about is influenced by what he looks at. Now, people who work in advertising know this. That's why there are commercials. You thought they just like playing TV shows? Actors are the luckiest people in the world because they get to pretend to be somebody powerful or famous just so people can sell you advertising. They're not doing that so you can watch a show. The shows that you see on television are all about those little commercials that are placed throughout there. Do you know what the point of a commercial is? To get you to look at what they want you to buy, what they want to sell you, to covet after it enough, to make you displeased with what you currently have enough, so that you will get rid of what you have and go buy what they're selling. It's the whole intent. And they have songs, and they have creative camera angles, and they have actors, and they have catchy lines and catchy jingles, for the sole purpose of causing you to buy what they're selling. Now, how is it that you see that advertisement? How is it that it works on your mind? It works on your mind because you see it with your eyes. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? People who want you to be dissatisfied with what you have and go out and get something else work through showing you something that they want you to purchase. It's simple advertising. And by the way, they even turn the volume up on the commercials so that if you walk out of the room, the commercials are loud. Mute. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. Get off my TV. I don't watch a lot of TV anyway. But Job makes a covenant with his eyes, and so then he wouldn't think upon a maid. What he thinks about is affected by what he looks at. Now, let me give you the secret. Men, this is in a book, Every Man's Battle. I recommend it to you men. I do not recommend it to you ladies. It's a book that's written by men to men, Every Man's Battle. It's graphic. I recommend it to you men. But the tactic that is promoted in that book is derived from Job 31. Now, this was something that I tried to practice before I read the book, but it's well spelled out in the book. Men, when an attractive female is in the room, look somewhere else. It's real simple. And they call it in that book, the bounce. If your eyes hit an attractive female, they bounce somewhere else. And you'll find that if you do this over time, and you do it over time, and you do it over time, you begin to starve that nature that's within you. And so as Job said, he doesn't think upon a maid because he made a covenant with his eyes. What's a covenant? It's a contract. I have entered into a contract with my eyes that I will not allow myself to look at an attractive person of the opposite gender. And so when that individual walks into the room, nothing against them, I'm just going to look the other way because I'm not going to allow my mind and my heart to dwell upon lustful thoughts. Made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I think upon a maid? I don't think upon women. I don't lust upon women because I don't allow myself to look at them. It literally is starving that nature. Makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Now, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you're looking upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So then the next question is, what do I need to do to prevent that? It's terrible if preachers tell you what's wrong and then don't tell you how to correct the problem. That's almost cruel and unusual punishment. Your constitutional rights may have been just violated. Had I not said that? Look the other direction. Look the other direction. Now, let me give you ladies something to help the men around you. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." Modest apparel. Sisters, might I challenge you not to wear clothing that would cause another man to lust after you? Don't wear exposing clothes. If you think about it from this perspective, that I may be causing a brother in Christ to sin, then you can frame that from the whole biblical perspective of not laying a stumbling block before a brother or a sister in Christ. In this case, a brother. I don't want to cause a brother in Christ to sin, and so therefore I'm going to wear modest apparel. I'm not going to wear exposing clothing because I'm not going to give the temptation to a brother to sin. Now, this can apply to the way we dress at church, obviously, but Paul isn't just talking about church here. He's talking about daily life. He's talking about that trip to the beach. He's talking about when you jog through the neighborhood. He's talking about when you work out at the gym. He's talking about your day-to-day life to be adorned in modest apparel, because if you don't, I guarantee you some man is going to sin, because that's the nature of sin in a man. He will lust. Isn't it terrible when you get online and see folks that you go to church with all the time post the bikini pics all over Facebook and Twitter and social media? Hide, unfollow, hide, unfollow. People don't need to see that. They don't need to see it because it can lead others to sin. How's that for as real as the morning papers this morning? That's very relevant. Might not be as uplifting as, you know, John 10 or John 6 or John 17, but it's desperately needed in our country right now. If you want to be the salt and you want to be the light, there's a good place to start. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a counterculture. If the world's doing one thing, more than likely you should probably find yourself doing the other. So Jesus goes on in verse 29 and says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." Now, does Jesus really expect us to take a knife and to cut your eyes out of your head? No. This is called hyperbole. It is a literary device. Jesus incorporates hyperbole into the argument to make his point and to hammer the point. If your eye offends you, how do men lust? It begins with the eyes, which is why you need to look the other direction. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now again, this is hyperbole. Does he really want you to cast your eye away from your body? No, that's not what he's saying. Can a child of grace who is washed in the blood of the Lamb, through looking at a woman in lust, actually end up in the lake of fire when they die? No, because they're secure in the blood of Christ. But again, this is hyperbole. Just as much as casting your eye away from your body is hyperbole or an exaggerated point for emphasis, so is being destroyed in hell hyperbole. Now, Proverbs chapter 5 talks about a seductive person. "The lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell." Now, David didn't die and burn in the lake of fire, but did David's life end up in hell after Bathsheba? I believe he made his bed in hell for a while. because of his sin of adultery with that woman. He made his bed in hell because he committed adultery and sent another woman's husband to die to cover his tracks. It was terrible. It was awful. It was heinous. He sent another man to die to take that man's wife because it began with him lusting after her. In this case, a strange woman, her feet go down to hell. Lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. You cannot figure her out. It is best if you would avoid her to begin with. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. You mean being impure in an intimate sense can lead to the destruction of my flesh and my body? You see that every day in our country now. The physical body is affected by something that began with a sin. Solomon says, and he should know, 700 wives, 300 concubines. When you read this, you want to do two things. You want to purge yourself, and then you want to kick him, because the man that's telling you all of this made royal shipwreck of his whole family and a nation because he didn't heed his own advice. He had 700 wives who were pagans and 300 concubines. And because of that, he worshiped false gods, and the nation after him was split. And then after your flesh is consumed, you say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? Let me tell you, if somebody reproves you and gives you instruction because they love you enough to try to teach you a better way, don't hate them, because you're going to get to this point in your life where you say, I wish I had listened. I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Jesus said it's better to mortify your flesh than to destroy your life. And that's the whole point here. Now, continuing through the rest of this lesson for the time that we have before you, Jesus continues, but he transitions into something else. The first thing that he does is talk about men governing what we think about. You've heard people say, as long as you don't commit adultery, you've not violated that law, but I say that if you sit and lust upon women, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And so this overwhelming, this exceeding, I should say, righteousness begins in the heart and not with the hands. But he goes on then to describe something else. Now let's read it together. It hath been said, now was this written in the law? It was written in the law. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Moses technically wrote those words in the law. But what these men did, rather than reserving that for true marriage-ending infractions, these men would go so far as to, when they would leave on a trip, write a writ of divorcement, leave it under a rock at the edge of the city, go on their trip, play around all they wanted, come back, and if they decided to stay with their wives when they got home, get that writ, tear it up, and go back home. They were abusing the Word of God for their own good and their own sinful, carnal desires. And it was wrong, and Jesus confronts it. You have heard, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife. Now, what does the word put away mean? I need to define my terms. The word put away means divorce. Malachi says that the Lord hates the putting away of the wife of thy youth. God hates it, men, when you put your wives away. There's a very specific thing that God says for husbands to do. And if we are not doing it, if we are not there for her, if we do not nurture her, if we do not care for her, the Bible says we're worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel. That's pretty severe language. Whosoever put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Men would marry a woman, and for some reason, whatever. Now, this is not talking to women leaving men. This is talking to men putting away women. This is not the end-all commandment in the Bible on divorce. Our forefathers made it that. That's not what this is. This is talking about men who abuse their wives by putting them away. You think about it, in the first century, could women go get a job at Dillard's? Could they go get a job at the mall? Could they go get their own home, sign a contract, own their own property? Could they go purchase an animal to carry them around town? When a woman was put away from her husband, when he put her away out of cruelty or boredom or lust for some other person, he left her with nothing. She had to go back to her father's house. And the way women were treated, and they understand Jesus was a liberator of women. He liberated women because they were property. And Jesus tells men in the church, your wives are not your property. They ought to be pampered and treated with respect and love because that's the way I treat you. Unconditional forgiveness. He liberated them. He didn't oppress them. Culture oppressed them. And Jesus sets them free. You ought to love them. Talk about being equal in the home. Now, husbands are the head of households, but what are we to Jesus, his bride? Are we his slaves for eternity, or are we joint heirs with Christ? Joint heirs with Christ. His bride is his joint heir. There is no room for abusing a wife. I can't stand it if you didn't notice. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever marries her to commit adultery, and according to Matthew 19, the person that puts her away commits adultery. Why? Because in the eyes of God, frivolous divorce does not sever a marriage. That's the point. Frivolous divorce doesn't sever the marriage ties. And so if we just as men, I'm tired of her, put her away, you've just become an adulterer when you take that next spouse. That's severe. That's so very severe. Now, the scripture doesn't leave us with that as the cause for ending a marriage. And I want to clarify this for the sake of history among Baptists. Now, Jesus tells men, if you kick your wife out and send her home and give her a writ of divorcement, now what is he doing? He's confronting the hardness of their heart. You are wrong, and it is sin. But I want you to know that the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gives us a couple of other reasons that marriage can lawfully come to an end. The reason I show you this is to clarify that Matthew 5 and verse 31 is not the end-all of divorce. It's not the end-all of adultery. But there are other reasons as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning marriage and the wonderful institution that it is supposed to be. And he says, listen, if you have the gift of celibacy and you can devote all your time to traveling and ministering to God's people, you have the gift like I have it, it's fine for you to go unmarried. But if you lust in your heart and you burn with lust, it's better to marry than to burn. And so let every man have, a euphemism, his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. He goes on to say that the husband, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. Benevolence there has reference to intimacy. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not the one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may come together, or that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were as myself. In other words, you're permitted to be married, but you're not commanded to be married. If you can be single, it's okay for you to stay single and just devote yourselves to the Lord. And I've known a few people in the church who've done that. They didn't have to have a spouse. They didn't have this problem of burning with lust, and so they stayed unmarried and devoted themselves fully to the Lord. And that's a wonderful gift if you have it. Some of us don't have that gift. Some of us need a spouse. I really think I wouldn't eat. You know, Rachel goes out of town with the kids for doctor stuff down in Birmingham. Cereal for breakfast, cereal for lunch. And if I am enthusiastic enough to get something from fast food for supper, I may. Sometimes I just don't eat. I really need a woman to take care of me. I would die You know, I say, Brother Ben, you're skinny. You should see when Rachel's not, I'd lose like walking skeleton here. I need a wife. I need the companionship that comes with marriage. But Paul says it's not a commandment. It's a permission issue. It's liberty. But he says unto the married in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. This is unspecified. For what cause, Paul? He doesn't say. This is unspecified reasons to depart. If there's some situation that causes it to end, just depart and remain unmarried. If you can't be reconciled, just remain unmarried. But he goes on to say another reason, so that's an unspecified reason. Verse 15, he's talking about unbelieving spouses. If any brother, in verse 12, hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. If you are married to an unbeliever, and you guys are happy, don't get a divorce. Now, why would they have that question in mind? Well, think back to the Old Testament. In the ministry of Ezra, Ezra actually gave command because the Israelites had married Babylonians and married ites of the land. He actually commanded them to divorce their pagan spouses and put them out of the land of Judah. It's one of the most mind-boggling passages of Scripture because God has revealed from the beginning that I am against divorce. But in that case, they had violated his law in marrying. And so God actually says, put those people out of here. And so when Paul writes, perhaps he has Ezra in mind. Okay, I'm now a Christian. I'm now converted to the truth. Do I need, like they did in the days of Ezra, to put away my pagan spouse? No. Paul says, if you are married to someone who is an unbeliever and they are pleased to dwell with you, let him not put her away. If you're happy and you get along, don't divorce her because she's an unbeliever. You don't know. You may deliver or save her from her unbelief. And he goes on to say, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. If you're a wife that believes and your husband is an infidel, you don't know. You sanctify your husband. Does that mean the husband gets to go to heaven because the wife is a believer and the husband's not? No. We're not talking about an eternal lesson, but a practical lesson. And he goes on to say, how else were your children sanctified? If you leave the home because your spouse is an unbeliever and you're no longer an influence in their life, who will set your children apart for holy usage? No. If you get along and you can be in the home, don't put them away, but work it out. If you're happy together, you never know. You may deliver them from their unbelief. Stay with them. Minister to them. Let me tell you, if you are a spouse and you have a spouse who is in sin or is being wretched or wicked, try to minister them out of that. You can deliver them from that if God blesses with grace. But what if I'm abandoned by a spouse, particularly an unbeliever? Well, this is verse 15, and this is another reason. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. If you are abandoned by a spouse who mistreats you, you're not in bondage. Now say, well, wait, that said an unbeliever. Yep, and Paul also said that if a husband doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. So if you have a wicked spouse that runs off and abandons you, you're not in bondage to that spouse, according to Paul right here. See, that's why Matthew 5 is not the end-all commandment. If you are abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, you're not in bondage to them. Let him go. Live the rest of your life. I would say concerning any other type of abuse, if you're being abused by a spouse, get out right now. Depart and remain unmarried, according to this scripture. Okay, now that we can all climb under a pew and hide, Jesus says, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving, except for the cause of fornication, causeth everyone involved to commit adultery. Now, why? Because the marriage didn't officially sever in the eyes of God when men severed it. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, except as we've just discussed, under the strongest of circumstances. Now, what if, Brother Ben, I'm on a marriage that's not my first marriage? It's a good question, right? Now, let me give you this word of advice. There was a lady in John 4 who had several husbands, and the man she was with then was not her husband. Each of those men were legitimate husbands. Whoever your spouse is now is your legitimate husband or wife. So make this marriage. You can't go back and undo the past. That was one of our mistakes and blunders in thinking over the past 100 years. Well, you just got to go back and undo it. You cannot undo the past. You cannot. Paul had Stephen stoned to death. Paul couldn't raise Stephen up. Couldn't resurrect Stephen from the grave. You cannot undo the past, but what you can do is prevent the past from happening again. And so if this is your second marriage and you're married right now, make this marriage, it is a marriage. Make this the marriage that honors God. You cannot fix the mistakes of the past, but you can live this one out in such a way that God is honored and God is pleased. Make this marriage one that honors God. Repentance is not undoing our mistakes. Repentance is learning from them and not repeating our mistakes. And so I exhort you to make this one the best that it can absolutely be. As Jesus said, and as men said in reply to Jesus, this is a hard saying. I trust that this is not merely a hard saying. If there's one thing that you can take away from it, men especially, because this is a lesson given to men, love your wives as Jesus has loved the church. And if you start right there, you know, Scripture even says to love our enemies. If you can love your enemy, love your wife like Jesus loved the church. That's going to be step one in a Christ-like marriage.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.